when I was sitting where you're sitting, the big fascination, the leadership, I just had a conversation with a young man over here. The big leadership fascinated, it was like we discovered leadership in the church, and the only model was corporate leadership. And so we, you know, everybody, you had to read all the corporate books on leadership, and that's what began to turn pastors into CEOs and CFOs and COOs instead of pastors and preachers. You know, I'm sitting there looking at Guy Waters, and well, I love to read his stuff, but but it's interesting, all the old stuff in my library that I read, usually the guy's name was John, and secondly, he was a pastor. Today, the stuff that's put out is either by an itinerant, like an R.C. Sproul, who's now a pastor but and seen the error of his ways, or seminary professors, which I'm obviously not devaluing it, but that's just telling me, because we put such a value on so many other things that we did not lead from the pulpit, and we did not lead from our knees. And so we got fascinated with it. And by the way, I do think there's a couple of good books on corporate leadership that are helpful. But I get invited to speak to corporate entities. Of course, it turns into a revival service that they didn't bargain for when I'm there. So I would say beware of an over fascination with all of the corporate books on leadership. Secondly, the second trend was teaching leadership competencies without leadership character. And I don't do that. You see, I know leadership competency. Remember I said leadership works. I can make you, I believe leaders, you see, Harry, are they born or they're made? Yes. Yeah. I think they're both. I think nurture and nature is involved in the production of a leader. And in nurture, one of my great fears is to teach people leadership skills in the church, because I know they're effective, but if they don't have character, it'll be destructive. I know guys that can preach a lot better than me. I mean, I know a lot of guys that can preach better than me, but a lot of them, everywhere they go, the church splits. I know guys that theologically, I am utterly amazed at their grasp of theological issues. But everywhere they go, the institution of the church is in trouble. I think it's because it's a character issue. One day I was sitting where you were thinking about a leadership curriculum, and I got an anointing. I was sitting at McDonald's, my favorite Scots-Irish restaurant, and I was in a double cheese whopper, double cheeseburger. And that's when my greatest anointings come. And I remember the verse that I hear preached at all the installation and ordination services. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the outcome of their life, imitate their faith. Now that verse is a followership verse. So Harry, why did that affect you in leadership curriculum? Well, it tells followers to do three things. Remember those who led you, consider the outcome of their life, imitate their faith. But if you turn that verse inside out, there are three assumptions about leaders. One, they led you. They've got competencies. Two, they spoke the word of God to you. They know their stuff. You can't speak what you don't know. Thirdly, they had character and lives worthy of imitation. And so I then went about developing my curriculum from those three things: character, personal formation, content, theological formation, and then skill, and then competencies, skill formation. But when I looked at the Bible, the emphasis is not on content and competency, but character, the work of content in the life of the leader. There are 17 qualifications for an elder. 15 deal with content, conduct. Only two deal with competencies. Now, I'm not putting down competencies, but I want to get the right package. Character, content, then competencies. Most leadership teaching today goes straight to competencies. And I think that's the influence of the fascination of the corporate world. If it works, do it. So I would go to PCA churches, and I would see pastors doing something and checking the Bible to make sure they weren't going against it, which I'm glad. But I would rather you take the Bible and then check what people are telling you works. And start with the Bible. Don't, it's not your last point of a checkoff. Recently, a very famous guy who gave thousands of conferences to lead on leadership, they did an evaluation and they said, "We repent." I'm paraphrasing. They said, "We repent. Everything we've been teaching, our church is 5 miles wide, 1 inch deep. So we're going to start over with a clean sheet of paper in our Bible." And not to be picky, I said, "Praise the Lord." But now, to be picky, start with your Bible, then go to the clean sheet of paper. That was your problem last time. You started with the clean sheet of paper and then went to your Bible. You start with your Bible. So those are the trends that I think you need to be aware of. Guys, there are things you learn from the corporate world, but we are not producing a product. We are not selling a product. Our church members are not customers. Yeah, let me just illustrate one more thing on this question. Have you ever rented a car? Did you wash that car before you took it back? He said no. May I ask you a question? This young lady, do you buy groceries? Do you have a store that you buy your groceries from? Do you ever go down and volunteer to clean the bathroom for them? Now you're sitting here wondering, why don't our people sacrificially own ministry? Why don't they sacrificially commit to things? It's because we were taught to treat them as customers. You don't go to the place where you're a customer and volunteer to clean the floors. You don't do that. So we, the CEOs, have been serving our customers without teaching them. You're not customers. You have been brought into a stock ownership, if I have to use corporate language. God has entrusted to you the ministry of his church. I'm to equip you to get that done. I think all of these things have a cascading effect. So I think there's a great question. That was too long of an answer. Sorry.
Very good.
Okay. Other folks? I'll try to be more succinct. Don't be afraid.
Well, that's very helpful. Other questions?
Okay, yes. Go right ahead, Josh.
I don't mean to monopolize. Can I just follow up on that? What then do you see as kind of the biggest challenges looking forward for us as a generation, especially in leadership?
And I'll repeat it for everybody. What are the biggest challenges going forward for us as a generation in the area of leadership?
Well, so let me give you three. Most everything I think in threes. I feel pretty good about that since the doctrine of the Trinity kind of supports me there. I think, here, let me give you one that I think is upon us. I kind of referred to it a little bit in the sermon today. I think out of a reaction to the politicization of the leadership of the church in the public square, out of a I do not embrace two kingdom view, and out of a wrong application of the history of Southern Presbyterian, which was the church is not the government. Yeah. And so, but the whole point was so that the church would speak to the government, not be silent. We didn't make policies. We spoke to the issues of the day. I think out of those three things, we as leadership, in the name of I'm doing my gospel work in the church, are not bringing the overflow of common grace from the gospel to the world. I believe it's right for me to speak to the issue of the sanctity of marriage for the sake of the flourishing of a culture. I think it's right. I cannot imagine the next generation of children being raised in this chaos and we have been silent. I can't imagine that. I can't imagine this country moving rapidly to death panels, and it is. It's not a political statement. It's just an observation. I'm telling you, it is, where we put the elderly to death. And I can't imagine that because I've been silent on the issue of the sanctity of life. I believe contextualization tells you how to speak in terms that the culture understands. It must not become the culture dictating to you the terms on which you can speak. And your audience does not determine your message. It determines your starting point, and it determines your vocabulary, but it does not determine your message. God's given you the message. I think the second thing that I would say is that we are in an era where the church senses its need to work together, and I'm glad, across traditional boundaries of secondary doctrines, and I'm glad for that. What I'm concerned about is that we do not understand, yes, secondary doctrines are secondary doctrines. A, they're not unimportant. Church government's not unimportant. Now, you can get it wrong and still be saved, but it's not unimportant. Secondly, secondary doctrines, to arrive at a wrong interpretation of a secondary doctrine, you can do primary errors in your hermeneutics that will undo the primary doctrines in the next generation. And I'm concerned about that issue and that we would give leadership in that area. Thirdly, my third concern, let me see, let me go back over my mind here. That in the leadership of the church today, my third concern is that we somehow no longer trust, and I refer to it in my talk, we no longer trust the efficiency of the means of grace as a foundation to our leadership style and strategy. And that I think we really should believe that. Guys, when you graduate from here, somebody's probably going to stand up and say to you, all right, young men and women, now you're ready. Change the world. can I burst your bubble? In the first 5 years of your life, you're probably not going to change the world. But the first 5 years of your life are going to determine a lot about what happens to you. In 50 years, you might shake a portion of this world. In 50 years. Most of us are aiming to do it in 5 years. I think you ought to look at the long haul when you leave here. The first 5 years, you're laying the groundwork for what happens the next 45. And those habits of the heart are crucial. I have no scientific evidence to this. Bad habits of the heart. Let me set it up this way. One of my favorite, I take guys to the Battle of Gettysburg to teach leadership lessons. And one of the guys I teach was a guy named Joshua Chamberlain, who was a Bible teacher at Bowdoin College when the war broke out in Maine. And of course, he's kind of called the hero of Little Round Top, and that's in the whole other discussion. But I take people to that place at Little Round Top, and I take them to the place where he made a speech at the dedication of the monument. And he said, What is it that men do at moments? How were these men able to do what they did? And this is what he said, a little bit of a paraphrase. He said, at moments of crisis and adversity, men do not become something that they are not. They become what has been their cherished ideals, their noble thoughts. They become what has been the habits of their heart. I don't think the moment makes the man or the woman. I think the moment reveals the man or the woman. And it's the habits of the heart that come out then. So I think that's the whole issue, is not will you lead from your heart, but what is filling up your heart. Okay.
Yes. You had spoken.
Oh, wait, hold it, wait. I forgot to give you my scientific, non-scientific, on the habits of the heart. I think it takes 3 days to make a bad habit of the heart. I think it takes 30 days to break one. I think it takes 30 days to make a good habit of the heart. I think it takes 3 days to break one. That is a purely Hezekiah 3:4. Okay, that's where you'll find that.
You had spoken, Chapel, about being in our shoes at this juncture of our lives and the emphasis on leadership, and then you spoke a lot about listening and learning and being able to be submissive and follow and lead out of a position of leadership. How have your own experiences in leadership changed and grown from some of the rough spots that you may have gone through in leadership?
Do you want to repeat that? Yeah, how has your leadership changed through the trials and the hardships and the problems that you've faced in your ministry?
That is a great question, and if you don't mind, I'm going to use this as a jump off to give you three very practical suggestions about how to develop as a leader. Very practical. Boy, they have. You can be assured of this. When you go into whatever leadership responsibility you have, and you go for Christ, you can be assured that Satan is going to test you. And you can also be assured that in that testing, humanly speaking, much is about to happen that's going to set the course of your future leadership and ministry. At Briarwood, I came into a worship war. Three different styles, and I don't do that. Not because I think it's sinful, I just don't do that. I mean, how would you like to be there? You've been there 6 months, and a lady comes up and says, "Can I make an appointment?" Yeah, and she said, "I want you to know I'm praying for God to move you." Well, that's a real vote of confidence. And I said, "Can you tell me why?" She said, "Well, everything was great till you got here. We had our worship service, they had theirs, and everybody's happy." She said, "Why'd you mess this up?" I said, "Ma'am, you've kind of answered the question. We, they. I will be pastoring three churches in just a little while. I'm going to pastor one church. And then I have a conviction when I play in worship, I've got 2,100 years of hymns and confessions and creeds. I don't think they stopped in 1730, and I don't think they started in 1985. So that's why." So I was 6'1" when I went to Briarwood. I was 5'7" 2 years later. That's what I was. But out of that and a couple of other things, a very powerful man in our church, very powerful, in the state government and nationally known, began to circulate a letter that I should resign, that I am really not being faithful to the gospel. Well, other than he's being unfaithful to his wife, you could not say anything that would hurt me more than that. And so I immediately turned it over to the session and to the presbytery. I met with him first and ascertained why he said what he said. And then I turned it over to the presbytery and the church, and I said, "Guys, if he's right, and I've been here long enough for you to know if he's right or not, and I've got two churches in my wake that you can find out if he's right or not, and I will not defend myself. I've been here long enough. Just go get the tapes. Go get whatever you need tapes." Well, I just dated myself there, didn't I? Go get whatever it is you go get and listen to it, and however you do it. And then I said, if he's right, you don't need to fire me. I will resign. Because not only should I not be Briarwood's pastor, I shouldn't be a pastor anywhere. And, of course, the presbytery came back. It took a day. They weren't going to do anything. I just insisted, "No, you put it through a process, please. And I want to be accountable." And secondly, I turned it to the session. I gave it to the session. We had a meeting. I have 75 elders. And turned it over to them. I said, "Here it is. Guys, I'll answer any question. Now I'm going to leave the room so y'all are free to discuss this without me being present." So one of my elders stood up and said, "Pastor Reeder, I make a motion that we require Pastor Reeder to stay in this meeting. And it passed unanimously. Then he said, I make another motion. I move that this vote is by roll call. And if I get a second, I'll speak to it, which always, by the way, for you who want to be Presbyterians, if you want a motion to get a second, always say that. If I get a second, I'll speak to it. Because everybody, we ought to hear what he's got to say, so somebody will second it for you. And so Steve got a second. Steve had not spoken one word in a year and a half, almost 2 years, in a session meeting. That was the first time I ever heard it. And he stood up and he said, gentlemen, I would love to debate this, but most of all, I want to find out who's with my pastor and who's not, so let's vote. And the vote went, it was 73-1. That was a monumental moment. That's when I was no longer the new pastor at Briarwood.
That's right.
And so this, there's two, the second corollary to that is this: Satan will test you and your leadership. You have to do the next right thing. Don't get political. Do the next right thing. And then wait for the Lord point from the sermon today for the Lord to affirm your leadership. I could give you the same thing. I had a rogue elder in Charlotte who was having clandestine meetings just like the one in Briarwood. It's amazing how that happens. Rogue elders. I don't want to get, because I know some of you have other church government convictions. So I was getting ready to resign because it was just overwhelming. And I just kind of felt this may be time pushing a rope up the hill. And I came into the session meeting, and then one of the elders stood and he said, Pastor, you need to know, I don't think we're supposed to do this, but we had a session meeting without you. And I said, no, you're not supposed to do that. He said, okay, and after you hear this out, you can determine if you want to bring charges or not. But we had a meeting, and somebody's got something they want to tell you. And this rogue elder stood up and repented and said, what I did was wrong. Forgive me. I did. And so I asked this elder, I said, what happened? He said, well, we just had a meeting. I said, well, what kind of meeting was it? He said, well, it wasn't Mount Calvary, it was Mount Sinai. He said, it's one of those, we call it in the business world, we had a meeting and we took him to the mountain. And we just basically laid down the law, you get happier, move on. He said, now he repented to you, but he'll be moving on. And he did. Can I give you another little lesson there in your ministry? We're always wanting people to come into our ministry, right? We're wanting it to grow. Sometimes it's who you don't get more important than who you get. And that was one of those where he needed to go on. I think in the next 5 years, he was in three different churches. The guy I told you about in Birmingham, the next 3 years, he was in three different churches. He now has his own church and his family, which basically is his family. And so that will happen. I could give you the same thing at Pinelands. I've had three congregations. Mm. So you will be tested, and you've got to do the next right thing. Secondly, I strongly encourage you to follow this exhortation I'm trying to give you. Get 5 models for your life and 5 models for ministry life, and know them. Let me say this. 3 to 5. Don't get just one. With that, and when you get models from history or the Bible. Don't get models from the current. You know, there's a picture that that we had one time. We had a president named Ronald Reagan here, and we had a he was a governor in California. We had a president named Jimmy Carter. Both of them went to San Francisco, shook hands with a preacher, gave him an award, had their picture taken, and told all of us to be like him. 3 years later, he's got 900 people drinking poison in South America. I never get models from people living. Never. Last chapter hadn't been written. I always get models from history and the Bible. A, the Bible's honest. Don't you love the honesty of the Bible? I mean, who are the 3 most prolific writers of Scripture? human writers of Scripture. We're about to do an Old Testament and New Testament survey. 40 plus human authors, who are the three most prolific? Moses, Paul, David. All three. Murders or manslaughters? Don't you love the honesty of the Bible? It's both triumphant, God changes sinners, but it doesn't whitewash anything. And so so I get my models from history of the Bible. And the second thing I want to encourage you is get five mentors, 3 to 5 mentors for your life. I'm not talking about somebody discipling you. That's another. Mentoring, I think, is just kind of like a life coach. And now you got to get them. They got to be living unless you know how to channel. You got to get them from living people. So get about 3 to 5 mentors for your life. Then thirdly, get 3 to 5 brothers who you just got the green light. Your band of brothers. You know, mine are John Wood, Shelton Sanford, and Sandy Wilson. We've been meeting together 30 years now. 3 or 4 times a year. We go over to be with each other. We run everything through each other. We get phone calls. Hey, Harry, how's the conference going? Great. How's that hotel room? Great. Who's there with you? What are you watching? What are you reading? I mean, I love that. Now, I know today there's a whole movement that says that's legalism. Anytime, by the way, I was going to mention this to you. That was the thing I was searching for. Anytime today anyone is intentional about assassinating sin in their life, they're called a legalist. I think a legalist is someone who thinks my obedience or my sinlessness or my obedience gains or keeps my salvation. That's legalism. Being serious about killing sin, mortification, is not legalism. Getting help from brothers and sisters who hold you accountable and will pray for you is not legalism. You not only have the error of legalism you need to avoid, there's an error of libertinism. That's why Jude was written. That's why 1 John was written. That's why 2 Peter is written. That's why half of Hebrews is written, so that we avoid those things and deal with them. Well, I need my band of brothers. I love them. It's just, I can't tell you how important that is. So models for life and history. Just to give them to you, my 5 models for life are Robert E. Lee, Stonewall Jackson, Joshua Chamberlain, Booker T. Washington, George Washington Carver. I mean, those guys, I can't tell you what they've meant to me in life. I love it when Booker T. Washington says, we're not going to ask you for a seat at the table. See, Booker T. Washington is always criticized because he wasn't political enough. Do you know why Booker T. Washington was not political? And by the way, I'm not saying he's above criticism. But he wasn't political because he really did believe a Christian life would change people. And that's what he experienced everywhere he went. He goes to a place, and within a year and a half in Tuskegee, he's got slave owners giving money out there working alongside the people they used to enslave to do their work. Building Tuskegee. The guy was unbelievable in his influence. Here's what he said. We're not going to ask for a seat at the table. We're going to make the table. And we're going to sell you the table. And you're going to think so much of our table, you'll invite us to the table. And that's exactly what happened to Booker T. Washington. First African American to be invited to a luncheon at the White House. Teddy Roosevelt. And when Roosevelt got criticized, his response was to invite him back and then put him on his cabinet. He said, Mr. Washington, I want you to help me find men like you for right appointments in the South. I commend to you, go listen, try to listen to what he's saying when he talks about cast your bucket down. Just listen to that speech he made at Piedmont Park in Atlanta, Georgia. George Washington Carver, he basically saved the South. Saved the South. He was invited 6 figures by Thomas Edison. He stayed for $1,500 a year at Tuskegee. no raise until Booker T. Washington died. George Washington Carver said, I'm going to miss my brother, but now I can get a raise. But he stayed. I've got a picture of him in the laboratory he worked in, where he liberated the South and the first generation of free slaves from the destruction of tobacco and cotton, and started giving us crops that made money and reproduced value in the soil. He was an amazing man. So those are my five. And then my five, and now I have five ministry models. And then my five mentors, one's with the Lord now, Jim Boyce. And the other four are still functioning. And one of them's right here, Jim Baird. He was the chairman of my ordination council. So it was very big help to me. Okay, I don't know, does that help answer any? Just be ready, you will be tested. And by the way, that was the third thing. That's when you grow. You don't grow. When things are going well in your ministry, you don't grow. I mean, you'll coast. Maybe a little bit, but most of the time you don't. But you really grow under adversity. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Go watch what the Lord did with Peter. Broke him. I mean, broke him. There he is. Catch any fish? No. Put your net on the other side. Now Peter and John answered back. Lord, now let me tell you what they're really saying. I'm hoping Mr. Waters will sign off on this. What they're really saying is, Lord, we professional fishermen have been fishing all night long. We professional fishermen have caught nothing. But at your command, son of a carpenter, we will put down the net. Well, what happens when all the fish come? He doesn't say, praise the Lord, confess it and possess it. Believe and receive it. No, they hit the deck. Lord, I am an unclean man. Breaks it. Caesarea Philippi. You're the rock, going to build the church. I'm going to Jerusalem to die. Can't do that, Jesus. Get thee behind me, Satan. I mean, the first pope. By the way, can I tell y'all something? Tonight, the Pope is resigning. I want to squelch any rumors. He is not resigning because Alabama beat Notre Dame. I just want y'all to know that. Most people believe that's why he's resigning, because Notre Dame got whipped by Alabama, but that's not true. So he says, get thee behind me, Satan. He's breaking it. And then he goes to, they're out on the sea. Is that you, Jesus? Yeah, come to me. If that's you, I'll come. Okay, come on, Peter. And Peter comes, and he starts to sink. What does Peter say? What does the Lord say to him? He doesn't say, oh, good try. Here, let's try it again. He said, and you want a mulligan? He didn't say that. He said, where's your faith? And then I gave you the one that, Peter, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. But then he remakes it. Meets him up at Galilee. In one week, I'll be standing. I'm sorry, in 10 days, I'll be standing right here where this happened. He looked out and he said, Peter, he sees him out fishing. He sent him up there he's going to meet him after the resurrection. And he says, children, have you caught anything? No, we've been fishing all night. We hadn't caught anything. Put your nets on the other side. And you can just see. But what's their response? It's the Lord. I mean, been here, done this, got the T-shirt. We know what this one's going to turn out to be. And then I love the honesty of the Bible. Peter puts on his coat and dives in the water. I mean, why would you put your coat on to dive in the water? And then 153, and then he comes up and he says, Peter, do you love me more? Three times. And the third time, Peter weeps. Now, I know y'all are studying agape phileo, and you're going to do the sermon agape phileo out of that. But I think the real point is, how many times did Peter deny him? How many times did he confess him? Now three times. Peter knows what's happening. So the third time he began to weep, and the Lord's restoring him. When he denied him, He could smell the charcoal fire. Caiaphas's courtyard. I don't think it's any accident that Jesus started that charcoal fire and was cooking breakfast. Now when he confesses him three times, smells the charcoal fire. Next time he opens his mouth, 3,000 are coming to Christ. Now he's ready. If the Lord's going to use you, he's going to break you. He's going to test you. And that's going to make you.
Yeah. And friends, it's 1 o'clock. So thank you so much, Harry.